Thanks, Chase, so much. What Chase didn't tell you is that when I, in the early years when I first knew him, he was helping to pay his way through college by working as a waiter in a very high-class restaurant. Perhaps high-class is the wrong word, very expensive restaurant. And it's always useful to have that sort of contact. But anyhow, many people find the Trinity a difficult doctrine. I know this because there are certain times of the year when I get asked to visit churches to preach, you see, and someone I've never heard of will sort of ring up and say, you know, would you mind coming, could you possibly come and, you know, speak to us on this or that Sunday? And I said, yes, that's fine. And it turns out to be Trinity Sunday. And the reason they've asked me is because they haven't a clue what to say about it. You know, I get there and I realize that I've been sort of wheeled in for this purpose. And over the years, this has bothered me a little bit because it is something very central to our faith, but something that very few people seem to have a real grasp of. We know that we worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's in our liturgies, it's in our hymns, it's very deeply rooted in everything that we do, and yet so few people seem to know how to put these together. We tend to think serially. Either people think about God as the Father and don't quite know what to do with the Son and the Holy Spirit, or they think about Jesus, and they put Jesus very centrally, but they kind of ignore the Father and the Spirit, or they think about the Holy Spirit, and of course as they, you know, levitate in the Spirit, they forget the Father and the Son. So it's very hard to sort of keep them all together in one overall whole as a Trinity. And that's what I'm hoping to open up for us this evening, if we can. How is it possible for there to be three divine persons, but only one God? We have to face the fact that we live in a world where we are not, Christians are not the only monotheist believers in one God. We have sister religions, if I can call them that. Perhaps not the best term, but you know. Judaism, of course, for which we are closely connected. We in some sense, derive from that. And Islam, which is a more complicated relationship, but nevertheless connected in some way. And both Judaism and Islam are monotheistic religions. But if you put them together, if you put Judaism, Christianity, and Islam side by side, which increasingly in the world today, well-meaning people do. They talk about the religions of Abraham, you know, who actually wasn't any of those three, but that's a minor detail. Put the religions of Abraham together, they sort of, you know, it doesn't really matter. They seem to think you can be Jewish if you want, Christian if you want, Muslim if you want. They're all really the same underneath because they all worship one God. This is actually a very superficial approach, because while it is true that we do worship one God, in that trio, if you put them together, Christianity is the odd one out, because neither Judaism nor Islam accepts the what we call the Trinity. They will not believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together. In particular, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And this is not just a minor cultural difference. It is something which is fundamental to our faith. Christianity would not exist today as a distinct religion if there were no Trinity, or if we did not believe in the Trinity. It is the basic thing which sets us apart from Judaism in the New Testament, and of course later on from Islam as well. We know this from Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, the great commission which Jesus gave to his disciples when he said, go and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The only time in the New Testament when the three persons of the Trinity are given in that order and in that way. And of course, baptism is the great initiation ceremony, you might say, into the Christian faith. It is no accident that it is in that context that all three are mentioned. Is the Trinity in the Bible? Well, it depends what you mean. If you have a concordance, you can look up the word Trinity, and of course you won't find it. So in that sense, you can say it is a word which doesn't exist in the Bible. Some people have a problem with this. I don't know why. But what I would say to you, if you do have this kind of problem, is simply that the word Trinity is a kind of theological shorthand. It means that we don't have to say Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons in one God every time we mention it. You see, we can collapse all that into the single word Trinity. Now, if you can come up with a better term, then fine. You know, if you can make a word like, say, pumpkin mean the same thing and persuade people this, it really won't make a whole lot of difference. The chances of your being able to do this, however, are minimal. You know, you're just not going to find a better term. And so we're better off using what we've got, whether it's, you know, entirely satisfactory or not. We can make the word fit our requirements, you see, rather than go back to the drawing board and find something totally new that no one's ever heard of. So, you see, the word Trinity just simply is a combination of tri, three, and unity, three in one. And so it serves its purpose, even though the word itself is not in the Bible. The reality, though, is everywhere in the New Testament. I've quoted the one verse, Matthew 28:19, where it's actually laid out in so many words. And there's another verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, the very last verse in 2 Corinthians, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore." You may have heard that before somewhere. Where, again, you get the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, assuming that it's God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The three are sort of set out like this. Theologians call these the direct formulae, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are specifically mentioned in that way. Both of them occur at the end of their respective books. And from a theological point of view, this is slightly suspect because there's always a suggestion that perhaps somebody added it at the end, you know, as a sort of coda later on. Now, there's not much evidence for that, but people might think in this way. Far more important, therefore, are what we call the indirect formulae. That is to say, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned, but they're mentioned in such a way that this sort of idea that somebody would have gone and added it just to prove that the Trinity was present in the New Testament is an impossibility, because it's part of the logical argument of the text. And of these, there are at least 30 scattered through the New Testament. And they are evidence, real evidence, that a Trinitarian structure, a Trinitarian framework to our faith, is fundamental to the text. I'm not going to go into every one of these 30 tonight. We haven't got the time. But I'm going to give you one which I want to concentrate on in speaking anyhow. That's Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, where it says, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Spirit, Son, Father. That was not added by some scribe who wanted to prove the Trinity. This was the Apostle Paul explaining the experience of the believer. And this is where the doctrine of the Trinity emerges. It is not a philosophical theory trying to explain God. It is not an abstraction, dealing with the being of God. It is an explanation of the experience of every Christian person. Of course, it's a way of objectifying it, you might say, putting it in terms that would be understood by people, looking at it in a more systematic fashion. That may be true, but nevertheless, it is deeply rooted in experience. If you don't confess the Trinity, or the essence of what the doctrine of the Trinity maintains, then you aren't a Christian. because there's some element of Christianity that you haven't absorbed, you haven't understood. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If this hasn't happened to you, if the Holy Spirit is not dwelling in your heart by faith, if you don't recognize in the words of the Holy Spirit speaking in your heart the picture of Christ, if the Holy Spirit is not exalting Christ in your life, and if you are not led to pray to God, as Jesus said, when you pray, pray our Father, if this is not part of your daily life, your daily spiritual discipline, then there's something missing. All I'm really trying to do tonight is analyze this, is bring this out for you, just to show you why this is important and how it can be expressed. I'm assuming that if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, what I'm talking about is something that you already know and experience in your own life. So I want to connect with that insofar as I can. First of all, then, let's look at the Bible, the Old Testament. Is there a Trinity in the Old Testament? Well, some people have thought there is. You see, because they look at Genesis chapter 1, and God says, let us make man in our own image, using the plural. Well, maybe. Who was God speaking to, you see, other than himself? Hard to say. Maybe this is just a way of speaking. The reason we can't accept it as evidence of a Trinity is that there's no limitation to the number three. You see, let us make man in our own image. I mean, there'd be hundreds of people he's talking to. Maybe he's talking to the angels, all of them. How do we know? You see, it's not clear. So the notion of the Trinity is not there. There are, however, more important reasons why the Trinity is not to be found in the Old Testament, which I'll come to in due course. But the so-called evidence which is cited is not adequate. There's another famous case in Genesis chapter 18, where the three men or angels appear to Abraham at the oak trees of Mamre, and Abraham addresses them in the singular. He says, Lord, as opposed to lords. And this was believed in the early church to be a manifestation of the Trinity. And if you go to Greek Orthodox Church or somewhere like that, you will see to this day an icon or icons of this. You see Abraham and Sarah sitting there, and around them these three angels or whatever. And this is the so-called Old Testament Trinity. You see, it's a legend which has grown, which has survived in the tradition of Eastern Orthodox iconography. It's never mentioned in the New Testament. And this is a little bit surprising, considering that Abraham is a major figure in the New Testament. Often cited both by Jesus and the Apostle Paul for various reasons, but never this. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, if neither Jesus nor the Apostle Paul ever cited this, why not? And I think the answer has to be that it's not relevant to the doctrine of the Trinity. Whatever actually happened at the oak trees of Mamre, this is not a manifestation of the Trinity in the Old Testament. One of the other reasons for saying this is that the picture we get of God in the Old Testament is of a being who is present among his people, but in a curious way is cut off from them. You start with Exodus chapter 3, where God appears in the burning bush to Moses. But if you look at that, you see, of course, Moses is face to face with God, God's presence in the burning bush. But he has to stand back. You can't touch the burning bush. He has to take his shoes off, because the ground on which he is standing is holy ground. In other words, God shows himself to Moses in this way, but Moses is warned to keep his distance. Just stay back. Don't get too close. And this is a kind of paradigm, a kind of picture that you see right through the text. The Ark of the Covenant. You see the presence of God among the people of Israel. Now, I always think this is very interesting, because what is an ark? We all talk about the Ark of the Covenant as if we know exactly what it is, but actually nobody does. It's one of those questions that you just pass over in silence. But the word ark is in fact the Latin word arca, which just means box. But it sounds rather sort of unromantic to talk about the covenant box, you know, carrying this around. But that's actually what it is. And I think it's a very useful analogy because it's a picture of the way God appears in the Old Testament. He's God in a box, you see. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant is where you start. If you touch the Ark, you die. This actually happened, on one occasion. It was a dangerous thing to do. You can't go near because it's almost as if there's a kind of electric field around the ark. You touch it, you know, you're electrocuted, something like this. So God is present there, but you mustn't get too close, you see. Then, of course, later you get the tabernacle and the temple. And what do you get there? You have God right in the middle, in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. But nobody can go into this. You see, you can't penetrate this unless you happen to be the high priest, which is rather unlikely in most cases. And even then, you can only go once a year, you see, to offer the atoning sacrifice. The rest of the time, this room is kept empty. You see, you're not allowed to go in. And this again is a picture of God. You see, God is present among his people, but in a curious way, cut off from them. There's a veil, which divides the Holy of Holies from the rest. And if you look at the temple, the temple has the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Jews, the court of the men, the court of the women, and it's all sort of carefully organized to indicate the distance which you must maintain from the presence of God who is there in the midst. So you have a picture of God in the midst of his people, but nevertheless, in some very strange way, inaccessible, you see, to the average person. You rely on the high priest to make the atoning sacrifice once a year. He can go in. That's fine. But apart from that, no. And this is typical of the Old Testament. And I think it's a good image to bear in mind because the Jewish people, again in the Old Testament, saw God as one. They saw God as one, but they saw God in some sense in the distance. You see, on the outside, as I like to say. If you want an image of this, a modern image of this, you could compare this to the atom. The atom, the smallest thing that can survive on its own as an independent entity. And the atom is one, you see, just there, stable. And this is the way Jews saw God in the Old Testament. But of course, as you and I know, if you split the atom, if you go inside the atom, you have a completely different picture. Same atom, but you open it up and inside you discover there's a whole world of energy. You know, protons, neutrons, electrons, so on. I don't really know anything about this. I mean, I last studied this when I was in high school, so please don't ask me any questions about this. But I do know this, that you split the atom and you have a completely different reality. Same thing, seen from a different perspective. And this is how I think the New Testament teaches us about God as Trinity. I haven't made this up. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, 6, we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 18, in him, through him, we have access in the Spirit to the Father. The barriers are broken down. We've seen Galatians 3, 28. That's, of course, a reference to the temple, all these barriers and so on. And we can go in. You see, the veil, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn in two. Why? What was the point of this? Because the thing which separated the people from the presence of God, this is now opened up so that we can go in. And so thanks to the death and resurrection of Christ, we can enter into the inner life of God. We have fellowship with God in a new and deeper and different way. And this is why it is so vitally important to remember that the doctrine of the Trinity is tied to Christian experience of God. It's not a denial of Jewish experience of God in the Old Testament, which of course is compatible with this, But it is a reminder that as Christians we have gone deeper. As Christians, something which was hidden, which was present among the people but not revealed, has been opened up to us, and that we can have access to this. And this is what I think the New Testament actually teaches us. Jesus came to tell us this. Jesus came to introduce us to God the Father. Now this is very strange to the modern mind, because today we're used to this. If you go around and say God is our Heavenly Father, nobody is surprised to hear this. You may not believe it, but at least you've heard it before. But when Jesus talked like this, nobody seems to have understood what he meant. You see, even his disciples, who had to be among the thickest people imaginable. I mean, you walk around for 3 years, night and day, with Jesus, and you still haven't got a clue at the end. You know, they didn't. It's very encouraging for a theological lecturer to this, because if Jesus couldn't teach his disciples anything, I mean, you know, who am I to think that I'm going to succeed? So it's quite reassuring, you know, if you send them out as thick as two short planks, you know, there's precedent for this. But anyhow, you see, the disciples are there. They don't know. Jesus says, you know, when you pray, say, Our Father, pray to the Father, I've come to do the will of my Father, etc. And how do the disciples react? Who is this Father? You know, show us the Father. Who are you talking about? You see, they've never heard this before. And Jesus said, well, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Oh, hello. This is a whole new idea here. You see? And so unique was this, that Abba, the Aramaic word for Father, became Jesus' signature. You know, it's so important to his ministry that it's one of the very few words that Jesus actually used, which has survived in the New Testament. I mean, you may, before we go any further here, some of you may not realize, but the New Testament was written in Greek, which was not the language Jesus used. The New Testament is a translation of the words Jesus used. Every once in a while, you break through this to the original language, the Aramaic underlying it. Abba is one example. Talitha kumi, you know, the girl to stand up and walk. The word on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, you know, Jesus said. But those are about the only examples of words that Jesus actually used. And so it is extremely important that one of these words is the Abba word, you know, the Father, because it reveals the centrality of this teaching to his ministry. And of course, the Jews are the same. You see, the Jewish leaders, they listen to Jesus talking about this, and they said, hey, this man's calling God his Father. Who does he think he is? You know, to call God your Father is to make yourself equal with God. Not equal, of course, in status, but equal in substance. Because if you and I procreate, you know, if we have children, what we create are other human beings. I know there are times when that may be hard to believe, but that's actually true. You know, we produce other human beings. People who at this level are the same as we are. So there's a difference. You see, to be Father is not the same thing as being creator. Because when you create something different. I mean, you can be a creator. You know, we have plenty of them, artists and so on. But they make things which are different from themselves. They may reflect themselves and so on, but they're not the same thing. But to be a father or a mother, of course, is to reproduce yourself in some way. You see, or at least to reproduce a being who is equal to you, of the same substance. So for Jesus to call God his Father, you see, is to move from saying that God is my creator, which anyone could say, of course, you know, you don't have to be a Christian or a Jew or anything to say that, because this is true of everybody and everything, to being Father, which is a special kind of relationship. And this is what Jesus is trying to teach. And the Jews never heard this before. They don't know what to make of this. Now you can trawl through the Old Testament and you'll find here and there, especially in Isaiah 64 or something like this, you know, where the prophet says, you are our father and we are, you know, you are the potter and we are the clay and so on. This image is occasionally used, but it never entered the spiritual consciousness of the people. They did not pray to God in this way. And Jesus comes along and says, this is how you must pray. When you pray, say, our Father. You see, that's the beginning. So it's orienting, giving a whole new relationship to God, taught by Jesus. Jesus also taught about the Holy Spirit. You read John chapter 14, 15, 16. I'm not going to read the whole thing now. You can go home and read it for yourself. What does Jesus say? He says, when I go away, I will send to you another comforter. Now, through the centuries, of course, people have puzzled over the meaning of the word comforter. Different translations given for this. And they've taken this word, comforter or paraclete, to use the anglicized version of the original Greek, as somehow the name of the Holy Spirit. But what they've missed, I think, is that this is not really what Jesus was saying. He wasn't saying the Holy Spirit was the comforter in a way that he wasn't. He was saying, I will send to you another comforter. In other words, the another, which is the key word, because he's saying, I will send to you somebody who's just as good as I am, just as powerful as I am. In fact, I will send to you someone who will do more than I have done. You see, and you look at this and you think, well, is Jesus actually saying that the Holy Spirit is greater than he is? Well, no. The reason the Holy Spirit is going to do greater things than Jesus had done is that Jesus was incarnate, the Son of God incarnate in a human being, Jesus of Nazareth. And incarnation is a form of limitation. You see, when Jesus was present on earth, if you wanted to meet him, you had to go to wherever he was and actually meet him. I mean, he wasn't just readily available to anybody anywhere. Whereas, of course, when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, he doesn't become incarnate. He doesn't become a man or a woman. He comes into the hearts and minds of the believers, and we carry him around wherever we are. You see, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in your heart by faith, he is present wherever you happen to be. And therefore, of course, he can operate in a much wider way. I mean, there isn't some external place where you have to go to find him. He's in you and with you and comforting you all the time. And this is what Jesus is actually saying. Now, because of this, you see, because of the way Jesus presents both the Father and the Holy Spirit, and of course himself, Jesus is the one who teaches us the Trinity. You see, what becomes the Trinity? Because he teaches us who the Father is, he teaches us who the Spirit is, and he speaks about himself, of course, in the process. You see, he is revealing himself. He has come. He and the Father are one. He will send the Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes. He says in John chapter 14, the Father and I will also come, verse 23, and dwell in you. So they are working together for the presence of God in our lives. So this is how I would see the difference between the Old and the New Testament. Another thing which is important is that the Old Testament emphasizes the holiness of God. And there are some people, this is an ancient Christian tradition which takes Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, where, you know, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the cherubim and the seraphim are there. And what are they doing? They're crying, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Glory be to you, O Lord Most High. And people have taken this as a holy, holy, holy. Why does the text repeat this three times? Must be the Trinity. Well, that's not really right. You see, it's because Hebrew liked to repeat itself, and the more often it repeated itself, the more important the thing was. You see, so it's kind of like Aboriginal languages. You know, you have Wagga, and then you have Wagga Wagga, and then if it's Wagga Wagga Wagga, that's really important. Well, that's to reinforce this. And this is what they're doing, you see, with holy, 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 like that. And that's what it is. This, however, of course, has not prevented an entire tradition growing up which sees this as the Trinity. Reginald Heber, a 19th century Anglican, I hate to say, hymn writer, who wrote, you know, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee, holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. No. Sorry, no. I know the tune is nice, I know it's very, everybody loves it, and so on, but we have to watch hymns, you know, because they're a wonderful way of introducing heresy into the church with nobody noticing. And indeed with people insisting that it be kept because they like the music. Not good. It's just not right to interpret it in this way. I mean, poetic license is one thing, fine, but this is not good theology. Much better is the theology which bases the Trinitarian doctrine on the New Testament, which is where it belongs, of course. 1 John 4, verse 16, God is love. Now, God cannot be love if he is one. But why? Because love demands an object. I mean, you can't just go around and say, I am love. It doesn't make sense. I could say I am holy. It might make some sense. But to say I am love, no, because people will say, well, what are you saying? To be love, to have love, you have to love somebody or something. Even if you love yourself, you're still doing so because you objectify yourself. You know, you're creating an image of yourself, which is what you love, and so on. So the concept of love demands plurality. It can't exist in singularity. There's got to be some kind of relationship, some kind of connection there. And of course, in the picture of a God of love, which we get in the New Testament, the Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Father loves the Son by sending him into the world to die for our sins, the Son loves the Father by doing the Father's will, you see, they agree to do the Father's will, and of course the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son, brings the love of the Father and the Son into our hearts, shows us how the Father and the Son work together for our salvation. So the picture of God as love demands relationship, demands plurality. And this is extremely important for us, because it is on the basis of this that you and I can enter in to this love relationship of God. Now, we of course talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that order. This is the logical, theological order of doing things. Every once in a while, people ask me something like, well, if Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal, can't we turn the order around? Does it really matter? You see, can you, for example, instead of saying our Father, as Jesus taught us, can we say our Holy Spirit? You see, and they argue this because they say, well, if the Holy Spirit is equal to the Father, why aren't they interchangeable? You see, if they're all equally God, do we have to recognize some kind of internal order in the Trinity? And the answer to that has to be yes, because the names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not accidental. Let me give you an example of this, it's an analogy which is not perfect, but it may help you understand what I'm getting at. Many years ago, I was talking to a Dutchman, I branch out from time to time, and in a little cafe in Switzerland, and we were talking, and this man, he spoke the most beautiful English. I mean, no trace of accent, nothing, but I knew he was Dutch. And I thought to myself, I wonder if I'll catch him out. You know, I wasn't really listening to what he was saying. I was just listening to how he was saying it. To see if at some point he would say something that would give him away as a foreigner. Turned out he'd been a tea planter in East Africa. That's where he perfected his English, as you do. He had done this. And finally, he said, "You see that hotel over there?" I said, "Yes." He said, "You know, that's a very exclusive hotel." Didn't look like it on the outside. Said, "That's a very exclusive hotel." He said, "It's not just for any old Harry, Dick, and Tom." And I banged my fist on the table. I said, "Ha, I got you." And he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Finally, I've been listening to what you said." And I said, "Finally, you said something that no native speaker of English would ever say." And I said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, we say Tom, Dick, and Harry. Not Harry, Dick, and Tom." But being a Dutchman and therefore very stubborn, he said, "Well, what's wrong with saying Harry, Dick, and Tom?" I said, well, nothing really. I mean, I suppose you could say Mary, Jane, and Elizabeth if you really wanted to. It wouldn't make any difference. It's just that anybody hearing you say this would say you're wrong, as I helpfully had just done. And I said, "You give yourself away as not knowing the language." You see, arguing the logic is really a waste of time. Unless you're Dutch, of course. And he was doing this. Because to him, it made no sense. He thought you could just shift them around and it was okay. But I said, "You can't do that." I said, "Because if you shift this around, anyone who knows what you're talking about will recognize that you're wrong. They may not be able to explain why, but they know it's not right." And in a sense, you see, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are a bit like this. Now, they are really different. I mean, you could say Tom, Dick, and Harry. It doesn't really matter. Who were Tom? Because he was asking this question, embarrassing question. Who were Tom, Dick, and Harry? I have no idea. You know, that doesn't matter. It's just that you don't talk like this. You know, if you know the language, you don't say this. Anyway, I don't know that I convinced him. But at least I felt I had to make the point. And you go away like this, and we have to be careful with this, you see, because if you start playing around with this language, this is the trap that you're liable to find yourself in, you see, that you say things which might be justifiable in some abstract, logical way, but this is just not the way we have been taught, you see. Jesus said to us, when you pray, pray our Father. We pray to the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. This is the picture given to us, and this is the order that we must observe because of the relative relationship, the inner relationship of these three. And I'm saying all this because I'm just about to turn the Trinity on its head, and instead of starting with Father, Son, and then going on to Son and Holy Spirit, I'm going to do the opposite. Start with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is our contact point with God. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes to dwell in our hearts by faith. You enter into this discussion. You enter into this understanding because it is the Holy Spirit speaking to you in your heart. This is where we begin. He is the Spirit of adoption. He introduces us. He integrates us into the family of God. Now, adoption means, of course, that you receive by grace, by God's free gift, something to which you are not entitled by nature. You see, you and I do not have a right to be children of God. We don't look like Him. We don't act like Him. You see, we are biologically foreign to Him. But He has brought us into His family, given us the rights of children in His presence, not by changing us into His being. We don't become like Him in that way, but by adoption. And the adoption is effected by the Holy Spirit who comes into our hearts. He comes to dwell in us, integrating us into the life of God, giving us the love of God in our hearts. He makes this relationship, this love, a reality in us. You see, so this is where we have to begin in our understanding of this, because this is the immediate impact. This is where we enter the picture, as it were. But then, of course, what is the Holy Spirit's purpose? The Holy Spirit's purpose is to reveal to us the Son. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, not just the Spirit in the abstract, but the Spirit of the Son. And of course, the whole idea of adoption is that we are sons by adoption, whereas Jesus, of course, is the Son by nature. Now, I'm just going to pause here for a minute, because some people are going to say, can't you be a daughter of God or something like this? They're going to bring feminism into this. And I have nothing against feminists, except that they're wrong. I want to say that because, this is metaphorical language. There's no sex in God. This is an irrelevance. But the language is there is metaphorical. It has a purpose. You see, and it's given to us in this way. And whether you are male or female, you are called to be a son of God by adoption, but you're also called to be a bride of Christ. Because the female element, you see, is the church. Christ who comes in search of his bride, and that is you and me. And I say to feminists as I back myself out of the door, if I can be a bride of Christ, then you can be a son of God. Let's get over this. All right? This is not the issue. We are talking here about different images that are used in this context. So let's draw a line under that, shall we? Because these are pictures which are used to describe a relationship which goes beyond male and female. It's deeper than that. See, it's more fundamental, and both images are present in the Bible, used in slightly different ways. But we are adopted, as I say, as brothers and sisters of Christ, and given the rights which he has. You see, our ability to pray, Our Father. Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, when he ascended to heaven, go to the disciples and tell them, I am ascending to my God and your God. Tying them together. Your God is my God. We're in this together. All right? And Jesus, of course, is a very special person. He is God in human flesh. He is our brother in a very particular way. This is what it is. You see, we've been privileged to have that life. And the Apostle Paul says this, you see, but the privilege of being an adopted child of God is a rather peculiar one. Because as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ in me, the hope of glory. You see, now I'm not sure that there are many adoption agencies which would make that part of their platform. We're happy to put you in a family as long as you're happy to be crucified, with the people you're going to. And we have to remember this, you see, that to be a child of God, to be adopted into Christ, is to be adopted into his death and his resurrection. You cannot be a child of God. You cannot be an adopted son of God unless you die and are born again. This is why you have to be born again. You see, you have to start again a new life which is crucifying the old and rising again with Christ in his resurrection. This is essential. If that doesn't happen, if that's not part of you, then just wearing the badge, saying I'm a Jesus freak or whatever, isn't good enough. And there are a lot of people, see, I say this with great feeling because there are an awful lot of people who think they can get away with this. Jesus is a great teacher. Oh, yes, I admire him. I keep the commandments like the rich young ruler and so on. He's my example. And you never quite know what these people are saying. They say, Jesus is your example. Is he really? And they imagine, they have this funny idea about Jesus. And you kind of think, well, in what way is he your example? I mean, are you a carpenter? No. Do you curse fig trees when you walk past? No. I mean, where does this fit? You say, well, I follow his moral example and so on. Well, yes, but actually, Jesus didn't really have a morality in this way. I mean, he did, I suppose, in one sense. But Jesus was concerned to make you die to yourself and be born again. And this is only possible in and through him, dwelling in your heart by faith in the Holy Spirit. I said, that's not part of the deal. If you're just going to put on the wall, the Ten Commandments or something like this and claim to be following Jesus, you're not doing enough. This is a caricature of the real Christian life. And we need to say this because the people in the world out there, they may be quite happy about Jesus as long as it doesn't actually mean anything. Doesn't turn them around. Like Gandhi or something like that, you can admire them, from a distance, but you're not actually going to be like them in any real way. And Jesus doesn't buy that. If you're going to be integrated with him, you have to die with him and take up your cross and be born again with him. There's more to this than just admiring him from afar. And if you want to inherit the relationship which he has with the Father, you must walk in his footsteps, and those footsteps, as I say, lead to Calvary. You have to be crucified with Christ and live in him. Then finally, of course, Jesus opens the gate to the Father. We are given a new kind of intimacy with God. We can speak to God in this way. You see, we can go to him knowing not only that he created us, because remember, he created everybody, not just Christians, but we can go to him knowing that he cares about us, that we have this privilege. You see, there's a big difference, and the Apostle Paul is full of this, you see, in his letters, between being a servant or a slave on the one hand and being a son on the other. And he says this, he said, before, when you were in Judaism or the Gentiles or whatever it was, you were slaves, you were servants, you had to do what you were told, you didn't have this relationship. But now you are children, now you are heirs. You see, your status in the household has changed because the God who previously was your master and judge is now your Father. You see, you have this new understanding of who he is. And of course, the Father loves his children. This doesn't mean to say that the Father just lets the children do whatever he wants, whatever they want. That's not love, as we know. Love involves discipline. If you don't discipline your children, they turn out as little monsters. We know this. You can't do that. You have to discipline your children, and of course, the Father disciplines us. All right, that is not hatred, that is not a distant thing, that is a sign of love, that is a sign of concern, that is a sign of care. But at the same time, he disciplines us for a purpose, not just to show us who's boss, but to show us how we can be co-workers with him in his kingdom, because to be an heir of salvation is to reign with Christ, is to share in the rule of the world with the Father. And one day we will sit in judgment on the angels, we will sit in judgment of the world because of this status to which we have been admitted. Now, of course, I end on this note. This is something which is not something that we are entitled to. There's no entitlement. It is an act of God's free grace, free love, given to us in love and in a spirit of love, that we are united to him in this. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot love your neighbor with the love that you should love him with unless you are loved by God. The two things go together. You can't give to someone else what you haven't got yourself. You have to know the love of God in your heart and mind and then share that with others. I'm just going to end on this. Why does Jesus say, love your neighbor? Because it's extremely easy to love people you don't know. I love Africans. Pray for them, wish them all the best and so on. I don't have to live with them. The neighbor, however, the one who parks in my driveway, who makes noise at 2 o'clock in the morning, who is a thoroughly obnoxious person in many ways, loving them, that's tough. You know, the closer someone is to you, the harder they are to love, because you see them in ways that perhaps you'd rather wish you didn't. But if we find this difficult, just think how difficult it must be for God to love us. See, I tell my students all the time, I said, be thankful that I'm not God. I said, I know you think that I'm God, but I'm not. And I said, please don't, you know, imagine this, because if I were God, no way would you go to heaven. I mean, I'm not going to have my heaven ruined by people like you. You know, I mean, I would far rather just live in peace and quiet. I mean, wouldn't you? Why fill your house up with sinners? I mean, you don't really need that. But thank heaven we're not God. You see, this is where the real difference shows. Because God so loved the world. Why? You know, I don't love the world. Why did God so love the world? That he gave his only begotten son. He gave his own. You see, something from himself. So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Everlasting life which is planted in your heart and mind by the Holy Spirit. This is the miracle. Don't ask me why God did this. As I've said already, if it were me, I would have wrapped the whole thing up, thrown it away, and started again. But he didn't do that. You see, when we were afar off, he came and brought us home. He loves us. He loves us as we are, because this is the way he has made us, and this is what he wants from us. He actually wants you and me to live with him in his eternity. What an amazing thing. And the way his love works out, the way it is applied, the Trinity as we know it. This is all a picture of how he goes about this. We are adopted in the Spirit so that we model the Son, we follow in the Son's footsteps, and so that we pray, our Father. His God is our God. His Father is our Father. And on that happy note, I'm going to conclude.